Lord, is our prayer that we would follow you all the days of our lives, and that we would speak of your greatness and your grace, that we would have our ear tuned to you. Sometimes it's hard for us to hear you because we sing of our own greatness and we demand our own rights. And when we go on our own way like that, it's difficult to truly hear you. But we ask this morning, you've been so good to reveal yourself to us in your word, your grace and your greatness, your justice and your truth, your patience and your kindness and mercy and compassion. You've revealed it all to us, and so as we open your word today, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and give us a heart to trust you and to follow you all the days of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. How are you? Happy Mother's Day, moms. And that's about it for Mother's Day message. We're going to continue in our study in the book of Genesis. So take your Bible and turn to Genesis 15. Kind of what we do on Mother's Day is I'll allude to it in the text, like Abraham had a mother. And as far as we know, she was a moon-worshipping pagan woman. And so moms, don't be that way, okay? All right, so there's our Mother's Day. Actually, it was kind of interesting because I had a visitor after the last service, and she came up after the service, and she goes, you know, I came here, and I brought my kids because I was expecting something totally different. And she said, but after I heard the message, I realized, as a mom, I need to do what God did to Abraham, to my children. I thought, ha, so that's kind of cool. Anyway, good save there. All right. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, came in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. If you notice in the margin of your New American Standard Bible, if that's the one you have, the Hebrew will permit that also to be translated, your reward is very great. And I prefer that reading, as I'll try to demonstrate from the context. Abram, I'm a shield to you. And your very great reward. Abram said, oh, Lord God, sovereign Lord, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And God took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Abram believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land that you may possess it. And Abram said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? How can I know that what you say will really come true? As we study the life of Abraham, we're seeking to understand how God takes a person from no faith to faith to great faith and ultimately writes an epitaph over their life that they are the friend of God. How does God grow us up in the faith? And Abram, according to the Bible, was the prototype of faith. It was like his life had an anchor. He had an anchor to his life that no matter how many times he was knocked down by disappointment, no matter how many times he stumbled and fell, his faith remained anchored in the promises of God and the God of the promises. But that doesn't mean that Abram never questioned God. It didn't mean that he didn't have his doubts. He struggled with the difficulties of life just like you and I do. Why? Because his faith, like our faith, is in a God we cannot see. Our faith reaches towards promises that are not yet realized and plans that don't work according to our timetables. And since that is true, there are times in all of our lives when we struggle with disappointment and then the doubt that comes as a result of disappointment. And the question is, when those times come, and they will come, they may have come for some of you, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, but it's inevitable, they will come. When those times come, what do you do with your questions? What do you do with your doubts? Because the issue is not whether or not you have doubts or not. It's what you do with your doubts, what they do to you. And here in Genesis 15, the narrator paints a picture of Abram's doubt and how God deals with his doubt. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the reality of doubt, and then we're going to look at how God deals with doubt, and then we're going to look at how we apply this to our lives today. Look at chapter 15, verse 1, once again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid. I'm your shield. I am your very great reward." After these things, what things? Well, if you were here last week, Brian walked us through chapter 14, and if you remember, four great kings attacked five great kings, and the four great kings won the battle. Abram got involved because Lot, his nephew, had been living in Sodom and got hauled off with as part of the leading captivity captive, so to speak. And so Abram, with only 318 men, does this nighttime rout on these four kings and has this tremendous victory, this phenomenal victory. And as a result, he was highly esteemed, highly blessed. His name was the talk of the town. He was a great hero to five kings in five countries. Now, after that, after this great victory, he's afraid, more than likely, of retaliation. He's thinking, yes, God delivered me last time. I was successful last time. But what about next time? What if they come back? What then? He's scared. Do you understand that? I understand that. I'm afraid every week when I'm preparing a message. I mean, it doesn't matter how many compliments I get on the message the week before. I'm always afraid as I'm studying. When I do a family life conference, I go away for a weekend. I've got to prepare eight talks. I do that conference, and God blesses, and God gives me strength, and lots of good things happen. But when I'm looking towards the next one, I'm afraid again, because it's like, yeah, God gave me strength, God blessed, and God did lots of good things last time, but what about next time? I don't have any guarantees for next time. I understand that. He's alone. He's afraid. He doesn't know about next time. And I think there's something else going on in his thinking that comes from the context here. I think he might be thinking, you know, I've defeated kings. I got a great name. I got lots of stuff. People are talking about me in Sodom, and they're thinking, what a great ally Abram is to us. But I got all of this stuff, but I don't have what I really want. I don't really have what God promised me. God promised me this land. It still belongs to somebody else. God promised me a son. I don't have a son. Can you understand that? I can understand that because, you know, you might have gained a certain amount of success in your field or your career, and you've got lots of things, but there could be just one thing that you really want that you don't have, and not having that one thing, it's like everything else really doesn't matter. Abram couldn't understand why he was kept waiting for this son so long, this child that God had promised him. Where is he? Abram's servants had children. He couldn't leave his tent without hearing the laughter of other men's children and having those children run around at his ankles. He had a great name. He had a great success. He had great abundance, but he didn't have the thing that he wanted most, the very thing that God promised. And so God says, Abram, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your protection. I am your very great reward. Now, if you look carefully, it says that word came. It was the word of the Lord came. And if you read your Bible, you know that's kind of a familiar term. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. What's unique is it never occurs in the Pentateuch. In the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, this is the only occurrence of this. In other words, Abram is getting a very clear, specific vision, a voice, an audible, firm, personal, overwhelmingly obvious revelation from God. And in all of the first five books of the Bible, only Abram gets this. And so God comes in this very unique way. And it says in a vision. And I'm not sure exactly what that means. Maybe he saw it played out in front of him. He says, do not be afraid. I'm your shield, your very great reward. Now, how does Abram respond? He goes, well, oh, boy, thanks, God. I was kind of losing my grip on things. But, you know, having that word from you, that really helps me. No, he doesn't say that. I mean, Abram spews out stuff that's obviously been in him for some time. And basically he says, your very great reward. Well, verse 2, speaking of reward, God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Reward? What reward? The child you promised me, where is he? I mean, the way it stands right now, my servant is going to inherit everything I have. The response to this incredible revelation of God is doubt. And it's interesting. Look between verse 2 and 3. There's nothing from God there. It's just kind of like this silence. And so Abraham, I guess he thinks he has to restate it in case God didn't get it. And he says, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. You see, he's struggling with the trustworthiness of God's promise. You've done that. I've done that. He's wrestling with doubt. He has questions. God answers, verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came a second time. This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And then God takes him outside. And I don't want to be too American and chummy about this, but it's almost like God puts his arm around him, walks him outside and says, look into the heavens and count the stars if you can. He said, so shall your descendants be. God says, look at the stars, count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants will come from you. That's how influential the nation will be, which will come from you. That's how significant the salvation will be that comes from your seed. That's what I'm going to do through you. And verse 6 tells us that Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, you got to understand, it's not like he hadn't believed before. I mean, my Hebrew professor in seminary, Alan Ross, says that this is not chronological. In other words, it wasn't like he had this discussion, and now all of a sudden, for the first time in his life, he believed God. No, Hebrews 11 says when he left Ur of the Chaldees that he left by faith. He left his homeland. He left his country, his culture. He left it by faith. Abram is a man of faith, but he's wrestling with doubt. He's got a question here. He's got a question coming up, and it's like the narrator inserts for the reader or the hearer. Now, remember, Abram had believed God, and he still believed God, and God had credited it to him as righteousness. So we're being told that just because he's struggling with doubt, that doesn't mean that he's not a man of faith. And so God goes on to restate the promise, not just of countless children, but he'll give him the land. That's the two things, genealogy and geography. That's the two things that God's promising. And God said in verse 7, I'm the Lord who brought you up out of Ur to give you this land, to possess it. Now, since God has changed the subject, brought up another sore spot, it's like Abraham is going, yeah, you brought me out of Ur. You brought me to this land. You told me you'd give me this land, but it belongs to somebody else. His doubts come to the surface again, and he says, God, how can I know that I'll possess it? How can I know? I'm not seeing the promise. I'm not experiencing the promise. How can I know you will do what you said you will do? You see, what we're learning is the reality of doubt, the inevitability of doubt. This is a man who's deep into the life of faith. He's a man of faith. He's a man over half of the world, three major religions look to as someone who knows how to live by faith. He's a man who's had two very real, clear, audible words from God, and he's filled with doubt. Now, is that strange to you? It's not strange to me. I understand that. I mean, you're a person who has faith. You believe in Jesus. You're a Christian. But isn't it true that there are seasons in your life, there are times in your life where you read the Word of God and you read the promises of God? I'll forgive all your sins. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll bless you. I'll protect you. I will do you good and not harm. I will work out all things for good to those who love me and are called according to my purpose. You read those promises and you look at your life, though, and you say, God, I don't see it. I just don't see it. I mean, it says you're good, but life is bad. It says you'll never leave me, but I feel alone. It says you'll protect me, but it feels like I'm getting killed out here. It says you'll work everything out, but it seems like everything is falling apart. God, I know what you say, and I know I believe you. I know what you say, I believe you, but I'm not seeing it. See, Abram is wrestling with doubt, but not unbelief. He's wrestling with doubt, but not unbelief. And let me distinguish these two for you. What I mean by doubt is this. You know that God is the one true God. You know that His word and His promises are true. You know He's pledged Himself, committed Himself to you for His glory and your ultimate good. But you come into a certain time of your life and you don't see it. You struggle with it. You're frustrated by it. You're confused by it. And you come to God and you say, God, I don't understand. Help me understand. Now, is that godly or is that godless? That's godly. I mean, why? Because he's bringing his questions to God. He's bringing his confusion to God. You see, faith is big enough for doubt because doubt wants resolution. That's what it wants. It comes to God and says, God, I don't understand, and I feel like it's causing this distance between you and me, and I want to understand so I can be closer. But I've got questions. That's doubt. Doubt is not antithetical to faith. Doubt is not unbelief. Unbelief is when you walk away and you say, God, it says you're good, you're not. God, it says you'll never leave me, you have. God, it says you'll protect me, you haven't. God, it says you'll work everything out for good, you don't. Unbelief is when we turn our backs on God and say, God, you're a liar. Faith is not big enough for unbelief, but it is big enough for doubt. Do you understand that? I've talked to people who wrestle with issues of faith and doubt and questions and confusions, and many times I can see that this person is a man or a woman of faith, but they think that if they had faith, they wouldn't have any questions. No, by faith, you wrestle through your doubts and your questions and your confusions and your frustration until you come to the place where you say, God, I don't see it, but you said it, so I'll hold on to the promise until I see it. And sometimes that's not till the kingdom. Faith is clinging to the promise of God whether or not you see it or not. That's what faith is. Ultimately, Abram didn't see all God's promises fulfilled in his lifetime. God's going to tell him that in just a few more minutes. But Abram's faith is growing to the point that because God is his shield and God is his reward, he doesn't have to have the promise fulfilled in order to follow him. He knows God will make good on his promise, but it doesn't have to be fulfilled in his lifetime in order for him to follow it, because God is his shield and God is his great reward. Now, here's the deal. Abram struggled with doubt, and if he struggled with doubt, then probably you and I are going to struggle with doubt too. It's an inevitable thing. Why? Because we are believing in things we can't see, in promises not realized, in plans that don't operate on our timetable. And even though Abram twice has a special, unique revelation from God where God tells him, don't fear, I'm your shield and your reward. And he comes and says, I'm going to give you this land. Abram still says, God, though, I'm not seeing it. Now, what does God do? No more Abram, we'll start over with somebody else. Right? No. He doesn't come to him and go, Abram, I'm God. What are you doing questioning me? How dare you question me? You know, like the little Wizard of Oz guy behind pulling all the levers. God doesn't rebuke him for his questions. Many of you came out of churches where if you had doubts or intellectual questions or emotional struggles with some aspect of faith or doctrine, that was considered sinful and shameful. It was considered to be a total failure of faith. And in churches like that, basically, no one was allowed to think. You were just told what to believe, and if you didn't believe it or you struggled with it, then you were labeled unteachable or unbeliever or a heretic or whatever. You just believe what... Now listen, when you create a church like that, when you create a community like that, you're telling the world that you can't be intellectually or emotionally authentic and be a Christian. And tons of people have been turned off by that version of Christianity. And not only that, but the people inside those churches are so frightened by their doubts and questions because they don't want to be, and they're laden with guilt for having them because they're taught you can't have them. And they're also saddled with such insecurity because they never get answers to their questions and doubt. It creates all kinds of problems. I mean, what if the word of the Lord had come to Abram and he said, Don't be afraid. And Abram goes, afraid? Oh, God, I'm not afraid. Doubt? Oh, no, no. You misunderstand. I don't have any doubts. Questions? We're good, God. No questions here. What if he had not been honest with what was going on inside of him? Well, we wouldn't have the second half of the chapter, which is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, and one of the greatest acts of God that sets the tone that stretches here all the way into eternity. We wouldn't have the second half if Abram wasn't honest about his questions and his doubts. Don't be afraid to take your questions and your doubts to God. It's interesting to me when I think about this whole area of doubt, Abram seems to struggle with two kinds of doubt. In verses 2 and 3, Abram says, "What will you give me since you have given me no son?" And in verse 8, he says, "Lord, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will possess it?" See the difference? One kind of doubt is, "God, how can I know that you will make good on what you've promised? God, how can I know that what you want for my life is best for me? How can I know that if I turn over and die to everything, that it seems like I'm having to turn over and die to you? How do I know it will ultimately work out for my good? God, I don't know about you." But the second kind of doubt is how can I know about me? In other words, "God, I feel pretty certain you can handle your end of things, but God, I'm not sure I'm able. I'm not sure I'm qualified. I'm not sure that I have what it takes to live this life of faith and be strong in faith and make it to the end. I think, God, when I look at myself, Lord, I'm afraid I'm going to become a casualty along the way." Two kinds of doubts. "God, I don't know if I can trust you because I don't know about you. And God, I don't know about me." And it's interesting when you read the rest of this chapter, it seems like that God answered both of those kinds of doubts. He addresses both of those doubts in an amazing way. So let's look at how God deals with doubt. Verse 9. I love this, just this one little word, so the Lord said. In other words, it didn't matter what God had said up to this point. God's got to do something different. And when God does what he does, Abram doesn't have doubts anymore. He believes, now you got to get this, he believes but he doubts. He believes but he can't see how God will keep the promise. He can't see how he will inherit the promise. So God says, verse 9, this is so weird. "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a dove and a pigeon." And Abram brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds. Have no idea why he didn't cut the birds, but that's just the way it is. He didn't cut the birds. Now, did you notice that God told Abram to go get the animals, and then Abram cut them up? God didn't tell Abram to cut up the animals. In other words, when God said, "Go get me a cow and a goat and some chickens or whatever," he says, when he says, "Go get them," Abram knew exactly what God was up to. Now, we don't know because we didn't live back then. But we do know because we know what a contract is. We know what a contract is. We live in a written culture, not in an oral culture. And we live in a writing culture, so we have, and we need contracts. Like if I'm building a house and I'm talking to a subcontractor about brick, and he says, "I'll give you X number of brick for X number of dollars." And I say, "Okay." And so he delivers the brick, and the masons put the brick up, and I get a bill. And the bill is a lot more than what we had agreed to. And I'm fuming about it, and I go to Craig O'Neill, and I say, "Craig, man, this guy's ripping me off. I mean, we had a deal for X number of brick for X number of dollars, and look at this." And Craig goes, "Do you get it in writing?" No. "Well, Charlie, you know, you need it in writing. Why? You need a contract. Why? Because if he defaults on the contract, then you can enforce consequences. There's a penalty for not following through on what you've committed to." And so what I should have done is I should have gone, "Oh, great contractor, how can I know that you will give me X number of bricks for X number of dollars? How can I deal with my doubts about you?" And he says, "I'll sign the contract." And I say, "Great." And see, when he signs the contract, he's saying, "I'm willing to pay a penalty if I don't make good on my promise." Abram lived in an oral culture, primarily an oral culture. They had writing and that kind of thing, but it was mainly a storytelling culture. And the way they made contracts was they acted out the contract ritually, and dramatize the consequences of not following through with your promise. So in one way, they're like us, because you got to find a way to make the promiser accountable to keep his promise so you'll know he's going to follow through. You said, well, what are the animals about? Well, in Jeremiah 34:17, there's another strange reference to this very thing going on. Now, look at this. I'm not going to explain all the background. Just notice this is about the covenant. Thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made with me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between the parts. I will hand them over to their enemies, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. What's going on? This is how you made a covenant. This is how you made a contract. In those days, you didn't write it down and sign it. You cut some animals in half, and you walk between the pieces. And what you were doing is that you were ritually identifying with the pieces. You were basically saying, if I don't fulfill my part of the contract, if I default on the contract, then may I be torn in pieces, cut in pieces, like these dead animals. May I become food for vultures and wild beasts. And so what you're doing in this ritual, you're acting out the penalty for not keeping your promise. You do exactly what the contractor does when he signs a contract, and that is you're making yourself accountable to keep the promise, and you're saying, if I fail to keep the promise, this is what should happen to me. Sounds pretty effective. So if you're building a house, you might want to just forego the paper, you know, and just go down to the butcher shop and get you a big, you know, goat or something and make the contractor walk between the pieces. Actually, I haven't mentioned this to anyone yet, but I'm actually thinking this might be a new twist on a wedding. You know, the unity candle is fine, but like down the center aisle, just have split a cow in half and a goat and just cut them in pieces and have the bride and groom walk through the pieces. Chrissy's saying no. Walk through the pieces, and then I'll stand here with a sword behind my back and I'll say, this is what my family will do for you if you don't keep your promise to my daughter. So I think that would be very effective. Now, this was so common in that day and time. In verse 18, just skip ahead, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant. The Hebrew word is actually they cut a covenant. They cut a deal. That's where it came from. They cut a covenant. And I wish I had time to explore this, but you see this all through the Bible, how God... You got to see this. God is entering into the culture of the day. God is not coming up with this cutting animals in half and walking through. This is what ancient people did. God condescends to make himself known and to reveal who he is through culture. And I think that has lots of ramifications for, I mean, we're doing church. It's a cultural version. The music we do is cultural. So, well, I like those old hymns. You just like 15th century culture then. I mean, it's all culture. But God, that's not a problem to God. God enters culture and then he transforms it. And God does two things in verses 17 and 18. Two things that must have utterly amazed Abram, because after what God does, Abram doesn't have doubts anymore. Not here. What is it that God does? Two amazing things. The first we see here is that God passes through the animals. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell over Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. It was getting physically dark outside, but terror and great darkness fell over him. Why? Well, verse 13, for he says, know this for certain, that your descendants will be strangers in a land not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. As for you, you shall go to your father in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, I don't have time to deal with all that, but how do you make sense of that? I mean, this is God's perspective. Abram has a limited perspective. God is saying, this is what's going to happen. And Abram, you're not going to realize the land promise in your lifetime. In fact, it's going to be like about 400 years from now, and then your descendants will live in this land. And you know what he says? You'll die in peace, peace of mind. In other words, it's not going to bother you that you don't realize the land promise coming true in your lifetime. You don't have to worry about that. But I think this would be pretty scary. I mean, I got these descendants. They're going to be enslaved and oppressed, and I'm going to die. When am I going to die, God? Just when is that? You know, I mean, whoa. And then verse 17, and it came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Fire and smoke. I don't really know what all of that is about. One commentator said it was a common conception of God in ancient culture, fire and smoke. They also say that, obviously, this is the same two words that describe God's coming down on Mount Sinai when he appeared to Moses and the children of Israel. It's the same two words to describe the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel by night and the cloud of smoke that led them during the day. But what appeared was God's presence, God's glory. These are emblems of the glory of God. It's like the streak of lightning that just holds its place. And out of that streak of lightning, smoke. And God says, out of that, he says, I will give you this land. And Abram at this point must have been totally dumbfounded. Because there's only one thing this could mean. God is saying, Abram, you want to know about me? You want to know whether I'm going to keep my end of the deal? Listen, if I don't bless you, if I don't give you a son, if I don't give your descendants this land, may the blessing that I have committed to you become a curse for me. God is saying, may I be cut up, cut in half, torn to pieces. May I, the God Most High, become dead meat to you. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And that's not all God does. And here's why that's not all God does, because that only deals with one side of the doubt. Remember, the first side is, God, I don't know about you. And so God answers that by passing through the slain animals. And he says, Abram, know this for sure. I will keep my promises to you, or may I be cut up and become roadkill. So that's the first thing, but that's not all. Our problem is not, God, I don't know about you. It's, I don't know about me. So God does something else in verse 18. In verse 18, it says, on that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, saying, I'll give you this land. In other words, after God goes through, the covenant goes into effect. What's missing? What's missing? Abram didn't go through. Abram did not go through. The first amazing thing is who goes through the pieces. And in that day and time, a great king making a covenant with his servants, you'd have to be a really, really nice king to go through. The king had a lot more at stake. It was always the servant that went through. The first amazing thing is God goes through. The second amazing thing is who doesn't go through, and that is Abram. And we know from history and from archaeology that both parties were supposed to go through for the contract to be in effect. Just like both parties need to sign the contract. But here, only God goes through. What does that mean? I mean, God is saying, Abram, if I fail to keep my promise to you, may I be torn asunder and become like this dead meat. And Abram, if you fail, may I be torn asunder and become like this dead meat. Every time I think about that, I get overwhelmed, because God is saying, I'll make myself accountable to keep the promise no matter what. I'll pay the penalty. I'll absorb the cost for both of us. It is a one-sided covenant. It is a covenant of grace, and it's absolutely unbelievable. This is God's way of saying, I'm willing to be torn apart if I fail, and I'm willing to be torn apart if you fail. And Abram had no idea of the cost of this oath of grace. But centuries later, a darkness came down again, and it was so great and it was so dreadful, it put out the light of the sun at noon. Mark 15:35 says, at the sixth hour, which was noon, that the sky went dark, and darkness enveloped the cross. And on the cross, Jesus said, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the prophet Isaiah commented on that statement of Jesus, and he said he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of the people to whom the stroke was due. Cut off, that's covenant language. That's the curse that goes all the way back to this covenant with Abraham. That's the curse. Jesus was torn to pieces and he was cut off for us, for our sins and for our failures. The stroke that would have fallen to us fell to him. God is saying, listen, you enter a relationship with me, I will be faithful even if you are faithless. I will not fail to keep my promise to bless you. I will keep my promise to you no matter how well you do. It's an unconditional commitment. It's an unconditional covenant. And God takes on himself the full responsibility of the keeping the covenant to Abraham and all his descendants, which is us. And Paul must have been thinking about this when he wrote Galatians chapter 3. Verses 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And in order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to all people, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me apply it. Let me apply it, because there's two kinds of people in the room. There's always two kinds of people in a room. Actually, there's three kinds of people in a room. There's like group A and group B and those that don't know whether they're in A or B. All right? So some of you have never really trusted Christ. And the biggest reason that you haven't trusted Christ is you've got all these questions and these doubts, and you think that you have to have all the questions and the doubts cleared up and answered before you can trust Christ. But I want you to know, I want you to hear me. At the heart of faith is the fact that you'll always wrestle to some extent with unanswered questions. At the heart of what it means to believe in a God you can't see is the fact that there are times when you'll wrestle with doubt. It's the nature of faith to believe through the doubts. That's what grows faith. Believing through doubt. Not that you don't seek answers. Of course you do. Abram shows us what you do with your questions and doubts. You take them to God. And sometimes he answers them right there, then and there. Sometimes it becomes clearer over time. This promise started by being very vague. Now it's a little more clear. It's a promise made to him. The child will come from him. The promise gets clearer over time. Sometimes God says, I'm making you this promise, but you might not see it in your lifetime. But when God is your shield and your very great reward, you cling to the promise of God and the God of the promise. So listen, every other religion requires you to walk through the pieces. I'm not knocking other religions. I'm just telling you the way it is. Every other religion says, you cut your deal with God, and then you keep up your end of the bargain. And you feel good about yourself when you do. If I have this and I have that, if I'm a good person, if I got a good church, if I've been baptized, if I do this, if I'm good looking, if I went to the right school, if I did all this, then if I have the right spiritual beliefs, if I have good works, then I'm walking through the pieces, I cut my deal with God, and I'll try my darndest to keep up my end of the deal. But here's the thing, you will fail. You have failed. Just look deep in your soul. You know you failed. You can't live up to those religious standards, or much less your own personal standards. You know that. I can't. None of us can. But Christianity is different from all that because God walks through the pieces alone. He takes the penalty for our failures and our shortcomings on himself. Jesus was torn apart, cut off from the land of the living, cut off of this, so this covenant relationship with God could be ours. He died so that we can live. No doubt the author of Hebrews was thinking about this when he wrote in Hebrews chapter 6. He says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself and he said, 'I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you,' because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear. So he confirmed it with an oath, and we have this hope as an anchor for our souls, firm and secure." What I'm saying is, listen, you got an anchor, and you got it anchored in something. Everybody has an anchor. And you've anchored your life to something. Now, I don't know much about anchors, but I know when I was a kid, I had this old beat-up canoe. And sometimes I would take that canoe out on Horseshoe Lake, which was near our house. And I had this old beat-up anchor. And I would go out there to fish. And so I would find a spot, and I would let down the anchor. And sometimes I was fine. I could fish all day. Sometimes I'd find a spot, and I'd let the anchor down, and I'd just drift. I'd just drift because the anchor was not down far enough. I mean, an anchor is useless if it's not resting on the bottom of the lake. If it's just hanging in the water, you'll drift along with the current. You see, if you say, "I'm not sure I can give myself to God and to the promise of God," you are giving yourself to something. Your own spiritual beliefs, a church background, your good works, your family. You're looking to something as your anchor. Everybody puts their anchor down into something, but unless it's God and the promises of God, your anchor is in water. It's in water. You see, when God says, "I am your shield, I am your great reward," what he's saying is, unless I'm your shield, you have no shield. Unless I'm your reward, you have no reward. Unless I'm your security, you have no security. Unless I'm your significance, you have no significance. It's just silly to think that you have security and significance when you're anchored in water. So you're afraid to truly trust Christ, but why aren't you afraid not to trust him? And second, those of you who are Christ followers, you've trusted him, you're resting your faith on the promises of God and the God of the promises. I want you to think about this in relation to the problems that you face in everyday life. All of your problems come because your anchor has not really gripped the bottom. Let's stay with the anchor metaphor. Becoming a Christian is like this. At some point in your life, you realize that you've been trusting in yourself, in your good works, in your spiritual beliefs. You're trusting in something. And to become a Christian means you transfer your trust from yourself and everything else you were depending on, and you transfer that trust to Jesus Christ and him alone. That's how you become a Christian. It's like the anchor hits the bottom. But as a kid, I also found out that the anchor's got to grip the bottom. I can still drift along in the water if the anchor is simply skipping along the bottom and it never hooks into a rock or a log or something. And once you become a Christian, you might say, "Well, I'm not depending on my good works. I'm not trusting in my goodness or my talents or what people think of me. I'm trusting in Jesus." Then why are you so worried and so anxious? Why, when that deal fell through, why, when that relationship ended, why, when you didn't get that job or you didn't get into that school, why couldn't you get past it? You see, you're worried and anxious, and you're angry and resentful and bitter because intellectually you know that what God says and you know what God's promised, and you know he's committed himself unconditionally to do good to you. You know it up here, but you haven't emotionally embraced it. But you don't get over worry by trying harder not to worry. You don't get over anger and resentment by trying harder to not be angry and resentful. You have to emotionally embrace the truth that God loves you and that he does work all things together for the good. And you have to say to yourself over and over again, look what he did for me on the cross. Because the cross, no matter what difficulty or disappointment you face in life that causes you to question God's goodness and love for you, the cross stands forever as God's testimony. I love you and I want to do you good, so much so that I would take the penalty and the curse on myself. I will die so that you can live. We live in a fallen world. God doesn't promise a life without difficulty and a life of only comfort. And it is going back to the cross. Remember, it is the gospel that defines you, that shapes you. It is going back to the cross, not trying harder to overcome your problems. Because when Jesus died on that cross, when his body was broken and his flesh was torn to pieces, when dreadful darkness enveloped the cross, when he was cut off from the land of living, when the covenant curse fell on him, the oath that God made to Abraham became our hope, became the anchor for our souls. And in Jesus, God kept his promise to bless us by taking the curse on himself. And he paid the penalty when the stroke should have fallen to us. Now, when you think about what God has done for you, how God is willing to take it all on himself, does it move you? Does it bring tears to your eyes? Does it make you say, God, why am I not seeing this? Why am I not anchored more firmly to your greatness and to your grace? God, what's going... See, now the anchor is starting to take hold. The anchor's starting to take hold. You see, we live our lives in the water of a limited perspective. We live our lives in the water of performance. But you want to know what one of the biggest doubt killers that I know of? Oh, if I could just get this. Doubts and questions evaporate, and here it is. If you could see as God sees, you would choose as God chooses. If you could see as God sees, and if you could know as God knows, then you would choose the path that God has chosen for you. That's huge. God showed me that this week, and I thought, how can I get there? I can't get there. I can't get there. And he said, that's okay. Just let me be your shield and your reward, and we'll get there. You see, if you could see as God sees, and if you could know what God knows, if you could look 400 years out into the future, if you could know, you would see how loving and good and wise his delays and his denials really are. You write that down. If I could see as you see, if I could know as you know, then as difficult and disappointing as these events in my life are, I have to believe I would choose those things to become the man or woman of faith that you want me to be, if that's what it takes. Whew. So no matter what happens in your life, when you experience disappointment and doubt, make sure your anchor is securely fastened to the cross of Christ and not in the water of your limited perspective or in the water of your performance. Would you bow with me for prayer? God, we confess we don't see as you see. We don't know as you know. And so we struggle. Thank you for the fact that you're so patient with our questions and so patient with our doubts. And thank you that in your kingdom, doubters are welcome. Don't necessarily condone doubt, but you don't condemn it. But doubters are always welcome. And thank you that you work. You work to show us that you're the shield. You're our shield. You're our protector. You're our very great reward. May our anchor of faith find firm hold in that truth. In Jesus' name.